could be measured according to the degree to which scholars recognized fully and dealt adequately with the problems posed by the originator of the quest, Ramaris. Of the movement, then, from the rationalism of the 18th century to the classical liberalism at the end of the 19th century, we might single out certain scholars whose studies mark either milestones or new insights along the way. The first one which we could mention, whom we could mention, would be the congenial figure, Heinrich Eberhard Gottlob Paulus, professor of Oriental languages at Jena, and then for 40 years professor of theology at Heidelberg University from 1811 to 51. In his work, The Life of Jesus, as the basis of a purely historical account of early Christianity in 1828, he represents the position of a fully developed rationalism, a denial of all supernatural elements in the New Testament, the Gospels, and their presentation of Jesus. All miracles are examined for their natural causes. Jesus did not really die, but was roused from a death-like coma by the wound from the lance and resuscitated by the coolness of the grave and the aroma of the unguents for embalming. The truly miraculous thing about Jesus, said Paulus, is himself, the purity and serene holiness of his character, which is, notwithstanding, genuinely human and adapted to the imitation and emulation of mankind. You can tell already what his conclusion would be. As I say, Ramaris represents the zenith of the period of rationalism. Paulus represents the zenith of the period of rationalism. All those after Paulus are merely a footnote. The second major figure to appear on the scene is a young scholar by the name of David Friedrich Strauss, who lived in the years 1808 to 1874. While an assistant lecturer in philosophy at the University of Tübingen in southern Germany, this young man of 27 composed a two-volume work entitled Life of Jesus, the first edition of which appeared in 1835 to 36. Based upon principles of Hegelian philosophy, with its search after the absolute spirit and the manifestation of the spirit in history, this study of Strauss, with its identification of myths in the New Testament, the first time the word myths was used in a theological context, and its application of the mythological explanation to the Holy Scriptures, raised a tremendous furor in Germany and eventually resulted, as Schreitzer has pointed out, in Strauss's dismissal, his ostracism from ecclesiastical and academic circles, and his lonely death. Nevertheless, it was the first time in 50 years that the insights and problems posed by Reimarus were fully appreciated and advanced. And there are many who today feel that the ghost of Reimarus is still walking through the halls of certain institutions. Here are Morris and his observation concerning the difference between the aims of Jesus and those of his disciples was seriously considered. The explanation given to these differences is that Jesus' message was totally determined by Jewish eschatology. Jesus expected, however, not an earthly kingdom, as Reimarus had said, but rather a heavenly kingdom. He looked forward to the coming of the Son of Man, whoever that was. His own messiahship, according to Strauss, Jesus conceived as a removal from this world after death, and then a return to usher in his kingdom. Everything else in the Gospels and New Testament which describes Jesus and his messiahship in other Jewish apocalyptic or Greek Hellenistic terms is mythical. That is, religious ideas given concrete shape in historic sayings, events, and deeds. The infancy narratives, the temptation story, the miracles, the transfiguration, the resurrection, are all myths. And I'll define that term again. That is, stories which are not necessarily untrue, but rather stories composed by the evangelists in order to describe the human Jesus of Nazareth as the person in whom God-manhood was realized. Upon his contemporaries, Strauss's conclusions had only a negative effect. Here, the possibility of miracles was seen to be absolutely repudiated, and a mythological explanation was given free course. For later generations, however, Strauss's work represents a high watermark which all scholars following Strauss failed to attain until the arrival of Johannes Weiss some 60 years later and his development of the eschatological character of Jesus' thought world, person, and mission. The third figure to which we might call attention during this period of the original quest is Ferdinand Christian Bauer, who lived in the years 1792 to 1860. Bauer was a church historian at Tübingen also, and he was Strauss's former teacher. He wrote many works on the history of the church and early Christianity, including a critical investigations of the canonical gospels in Tübingen, 1847. Bauer assumed a position of positivistic historicism, which professed absolute confidence in the ability of the historian to divest himself of all presuppositions and approach his subject of study with absolute objectivity. He was the founder of the so-called Tübinger Schule, whose philosophy of history, including that of early Christianity, was based upon the Hegelian dialectic of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The basic contribution which Bauer made, in my estimation, has nothing to do with the historical Jesus, but with an insight which was picked up later on in New Testament research and employed to good effect. And that was his emphasis upon the purpose of each of the New Testament authors and the tendential character of each presentation in the New Testament. And I use that word, as he used it, in a positive sense, that the man who was writing, whether his name be Mark or the author of the Apocalypse, had an axe to grind, and his axe was that Jesus was the Christ. Bauer called this kind of awareness of the tendential character of the New Testament tendence critique, or a criticism of New Testament tendency. Though this emphasis was at first ignored by Bauer's successors, who were much too concerned about Strauss, it was later picked up by Wilhelm Vrede at the beginning of the present century, and again employed in the most recent times by so-called redaction critics, of whom we shall have something to say later on. And finally, a fourth man to whom we might call attention in this period is another Bauer, but he spells his name with an E before the R, Bruno Bauer, who lived in the years 1809 to 1882. Finally, as an example of the most extremely negative position assumed in the period of the original quest, we might mention a student of F.C. Bauer's who extended the conclusions of his teacher to the final degree and himself concluded in his Criticism of the Gospels and History of Their Origin in 1850 to 51 that a figure known as Jesus of Nazareth never did exist. The evangelists had not merely redesigned the historical Jesus, actually they made the whole thing up. This was the position of radical skepticism, a position, needless to say, which was so extreme that it received no serious attention at all. The many other lives of Jesus, quote unquote, the romantic, the imaginative, and the liberal lives of Jesus, we can pass over, for they contributed little, if anything, to the basic problems raised by Reimarus and Strauss. The next significant advance in the historical Jesus debate was made by the man who was one of those instrumental in bringing about the demise of the original quest, Johannes Weiss. However, Weiss's study was only one of a number of factors which affected the gradual close of the first stage of research. Before we mention his influence in connection with the other factors, let us review, very briefly, the assumptions which underlay the original quest. For it is these assumptions which Weiss and others demonstrated to be untenable. Stage two, therefore, the demise of the original quest from about the years 1890 to 1910. The assumptions of the original quest, number one. There are four assumptions which I'd like to spell out. Number one, there was the assumption that the Gospels, and usually a harmony of the four was used, that the Gospels, or a harmony, or at least one of the Gospels, provided an accurate historical outline for the life of Jesus. The Gospels, that is, served adequately as biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. The conclusion being, all you have to do then is read the Gospel, gather together from the Gospels all the various details that you can, and out of these details, bring together a life of Jesus. The second assumption was that with the application of a dogmatically unbiased and historically objective method of analysis, the first concern being developed in the 18th century, the second one developed in the 19th, it would be possible to determine facts about Jesus of Nazareth and to organize these facts into a composite picture or quote life, unquote, of Jesus. The objectivity of the picture depended exclusively upon the objectivity of the author. Thirdly, there was the assumption that such a constructed life of Jesus would offer to the contemporary church and world a Jesus who is relevant, a Lord with whom mankind could identify. And fourthly, there was the assumption that such a historically established and socially relevant Jesus would then serve as the only reliable basis of Christian faith. Now, the ironic fact is that the end brought to the rationalistic and liberal lives of Jesus based upon these assumptions was affected not by the so-called positive or conservative theologians, but by the radical theologians of a new school called the Religionsgeschichtliche Schule, the School of Historical Religions. The hands of the Orthodox were tied, for they shared the very assumptions of their liberal opponents. Their only recourse as conservatives was an appeal to dogma or to a stage of orthodoxy from a previous century, a recourse which proved totally ineffective. No, it was the history of the religion school which was mainly responsible for bringing an end to this old quest by uncovering the false assumptions upon which the old quest was based and by revealing the large gap between the world of Jesus and the New Testament and the modern world. Number two, the causes, therefore, for the end of the original quest. First of all, there was the effect of the history of religion's criticism. Scholars and critics such as Hermann Gunkel and members of his school, the School of Historical Religions, by comparing the literature of the Bible with the newly discovered literature turned up by archaeologists at the end of the 19th century, the literature of Babylonia, Assyria, the ancient Near East, Hellenistic, Jewish, and Greek writings, uncovered amazing similarities of theology, cosmology, anthropology, and thought world, which at the same time were absolutely foreign to the thought world of modern man. In other words, these men identified Jesus and the early church and Israel with their own historical context, and then by identifying them with their own historical context, came to the conclusion that this historical context has absolutely no connection and similarity with our present historical context. Thereby, they demonstrated that the modern lives of Jesus were indeed guilty of modernizing Jesus. Falsely assuming that they could paint a portrait of Jesus relevant for the present, these artists had failed to recognize the gulf separating their world from that of Jesus. Johannes Weiss is a good example of this approach. Weiss, indebted to this new insight, as well as to the previous emphases of Reimarus and Strauss, in his study, The Preaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God, 1892, stressed again with renewed force, as did Reimarus and Strauss before him, the eschatological character of Jesus' preaching and mission, the future and yet imminent coming of the supra-mundane Kingdom of God and the Son of Man. In other words, a concept which is absolutely and totally foreign to present theological understanding, as he was talking at the end of the 19th century. A second cause of the end of the original quest lay in the effect of literary criticism. As Weiss demonstrated that the portraiture of a, quote, modern, unquote, Jesus was impossible because Jesus' concept of himself and the coming kingdom of God was totally foreign to modern man, so another scholar of the literary critical school, Wilhelm Wrede, helped prove the inadequate nature of the sources for writing a life of Jesus. In his important study, The Messianic Secret in the Gospels, written in 1901, recalling the stress of Ferdinand Christian Bauer upon the purpose, the theological purpose of the Gospels, Wrede concluded that the outline of the historic of the gospel history presented in Mark is not a reliable historical outline as previous generations had assumed, but rather a construction, a theological construction, figured out by the author of the Markan Gospel in order to account for a specific problem that was facing him in his historical situation. And that problem was, why had the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah? The reason, and he was dealing with this problem, the reason that no one, including the disciples, believed in Jesus until after his resurrection. Why? And in order to deal with that question, the author of the Markan Gospel presented his material in the fashion in which he did. Thirdly, there are the conclusion, or the basic conclusion, there is the basic conclusion of historical criticism. The unavoidable conclusion of historical critics, therefore, was that the sources were too meager and the evidence too insufficient to permit any further attempts to compose a so-called life of Jesus. Thus, what many scholars have taken to be the end of the original quest, namely Schweitzer's own writing of the history of that quest, in his quest of the historical Jesus, was not so much in itself the final death blow, but really only a summary of the factors and forces which led to its demise. Schweitzer provided, if you will, the epitaph of the original quest. The conclusion of Schweitzer's historical overview are almost totally negative. Each epoch of theology, he said, was guilty of, and he demonstrated this, was guilty of creating a picture of Jesus in its own image and according to its own desires. The rationalists depicted Jesus as a preacher of morals. The idealists depicted Jesus as the quintessence of humanity. The aesthetes lauded him as an ingenious artist of words. The socialists as a friend of the poor and a social reformer, and the innumerable pseudo-exegetes made of him a subject of the literary novel. None of the Jesuses they depicted ever existed. To the contrary, and again negatively, Schweitzer concludes that there is no possibility of knowing what he was really like. And I quote, "There is no designation which expresses what he is for us. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside he came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time." Unquote. Only in the fellowship of suffering shall they learn, in Schweitzer's words, in their own experience, who he is. Schweitzer saw in the insights of Reimarus, Strauss, and Weiss concerning the eschatological and totally foreign character of Jesus' self-understanding, that is, understanding of himself, and the understanding of his concept of the kingdom of God, the inherent weakness of the original quest. In Schweitzer's own opinion, a totally disillusioned Jesus died on the cross, and in place of the kingdom of God which Jesus proclaimed came the church. Scholars after Schweitzer, therefore, were confronted with this problem which he posed at the end of his account. Number one, either Schweitzer was correct and the recovery of the Jesus of history is impossible, and the church and her dogma have replaced the eschatology of Jesus, or two, Schweitzer's analysis of eschatology is incorrect, eschatology must be redefined, and the relationship between the proclamation of Jesus himself and the church's proclamation about Jesus' proclamation must be redefined. Here we have the problems faced and posed to the third and fourth stages of the research concerning the historical Jesus. Stage three, kerygma theology, from the Jesus of history to the Christ of the kerygma, approximately 1910 to 1953. This third stage is the key link between the original quest and its demise and the inception of a new quest. On the one hand, it confirmed the conclusions of the second stage, namely, that the original quest was an impossible task according to the assumptions upon which it was based, and on the other, that it postulated a thesis, and now I'm talking about stage three, this kerygma theology. Kerygma theology postulated a thesis which actually led to the emergence of a new quest, namely, and this is the thesis, that the quest of the historical Jesus was not only impossible, it was also illegitimate. Not only can we not discover the historical Jesus, but we dare not even ask the question. The emergence of a new branch of the exegetical science, form criticism, in the second decade of our present century, tended to confirm the doubts of literary critics and historians of religion concerning the historical reliability of the gospel accounts. Analyzing such small units, or pericopes as they're called, such as parables, miracle stories, or epigrammatic words of Jesus, form analysts such as Martin Debelius, Karl Ludwig Schmidt, and Rudolf Bultmann concluded that the first three synoptic gospels were not precise reflections prepared according to a single historical pattern of Jesus' ministry and life, but rather, each evangelist composed his gospel by combining many words and events in Jesus' life into an integrated whole. What he had before him was not a life of Jesus, but stories about the proclamation of Jesus, parables, miracle stories, events in our Lord's life, but not a single outline of his life. Each of the synoptic gospels represented, therefore, in the minds of form critics, many beads strung together on a single string. And that single string was not the historical life of Jesus, but the theological purpose of the gospel. This explains the divergencies in the various accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the ministry and life of Jesus. A key factor, thus, in the preservation and transmission of the oral and then written traditions about Jesus upon which all the Gospels were based, therefore, was the believing community, the primitive church. Secondly, this observation of the method of the evangelists, the form critics identified with an insight concerning the purpose of the apostolic witness. The theological purpose of the evangelists, as the other inspired writers of the New Testament, was not to offer a historical chronicle or a biography of Jesus. There is little theological about a biography. Rather, all these Christian writers wrote with the purpose of proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the promised messianic son of David and Abraham, the Redeemer of Israel, and the bringer of the last day of God's final judgment and pardon. These documents are really sermons preached by men of faith in order to arouse or strengthen faith among those who hear. These Gospels are the church's kerygma, that is, her proclamation, and are misunderstood completely when they are treated as historical or geographical outlines. Indeed, they are based upon and contain historical matter, but their basic purpose is not simply to recount history, but to call to faith, to preach the Gospel. In this period, gradually, the emphasis was shifting from a concern for the Jesus of history to an interest in the witnessing church. The historical Jesus was sought, and the Sitz im Leben was found. That is, the life situation of the proclaiming church. Instead of Jesus, the proclaimer of the kingdom, scholars found the Christ of the church's kerygma. And in place of the proclamation of Jesus, the kerygma of the church was found. In the kerygma of the believing, witnessing church, the Jesus of history was proclaimed as the risen Christ. In the kerygma, the proclaimer himself became the proclaimed one. Number three, it was only a consistent and consequent step for Rudolf Bultmann to take, therefore, when he made a sharp differentiation between the notions of Historie and Geschichte. Here he was following the lead of a conservative scholar of the previous century, Martin Kähler. Kähler had objected that the quest after the historical Jesus and the picture drawn of him concealed from the church the living Christ. In his study, which is entitled The So-Called Historical Jesus and the Historic Biblical Christ, which he produced in 1896, Kähler differentiated between the words historisch and geschichtlich. Historisch, which we translate into English with a not-so-good attempt with the word historical as differentiated from historic, historisch, or historical, designates a fact or an event of the past which is no more than a disconnected jot in an ancient chronicle and which has no significance whatsoever for the future. Geschichtlich, on the other hand, or historic, designates an event of the past which has great significance for the future and is remembered by posterity as determinative in the continuous life of people. According to Kähler, therefore, the quote, so-called historical Jesus, therefore, is not the earthly Jesus as such, but rather Jesus insofar as he can be made the object of historical critical research. In other words, he is the figment of an author's imagination. The historic biblical Christ, on the other hand, refers to Jesus as he is the object of faith, the content of preaching, and as he is confessed by the believing community as Lord, Messiah, and Redeemer. For definition of these terms, I would refer you to Carl Broughton's introduction to Martin Kaler's book, The So-Called Historical Jesus. It's in the bibliography. What Rudolf Bultmann did was to adapt this differentiation of Kaler's, which went totally disregarded in its own time in the 19th century, and Bultmann concluded that for the church, it was not the historical figure of Jesus which is important or significant, but rather Jesus' eschatological message, his challenge to decision and faithful obedience. This challenge, according to Bultmann, is known to us only in the church's kerygma. That is, we know about Jesus only by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do not know anything about Jesus apart from these sources. It is impossible to get beyond Matthew to Jesus himself. It is impossible to get behind this kerygma to the very words or the actual life of Jesus. We have to be content with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Furthermore, not only is it impossible, it is unnecessary. In fact, it's absolutely illegitimate. For the cause and basis of faith is the Word of God, which reaches man only in the kerygma, in the church's witness. Historical research, or the knowledge of bare facts, in no wise alters this kerygma, or substitutes for the kerygma another basis of faith. Faith, according to Rudolf Bultmann, is not contingent upon the conclusions of historical critics. Interestingly, it is for this very reason that Bultmann himself can engage in such an open and honest historical criticism, because he is convinced that no matter what he turns up historically, it has absolutely no bearing upon his belief in Jesus as God's Christ. And it is also for this reason that he has refused to seek a Jesus behind the church's proclamation. According to Bultmann, that Jesus lived, das with a double S, Jesus lived and died is simple and simply enough. To seek any more than that would be to demand proof. And the demand for historical proof is inconsistent with the definition of faith, which is, according to the book of Hebrews, the confidence in that which is hoped for but not yet seen. If you want proof for what Jesus said, you're not taking the church's word about Jesus at its word. Thus, for Bultmann, the final point to which research can return with any degree of confidence and accuracy and legitimacy is the church's kerygma, that is, the apostolic faith in the crucified Jesus as the raised Lord, Jesus the prophet, and the bringer of the eschaton, according to Rudolf Bultmann, belongs not in the church, but in Judaism. The birth date of the church is Easter. The birth date of the church's proclamation, the Easter faith. Stage 4, a new quest of the historical Jesus from 1953 to the present. As long as this feeling and conviction of Bultmann's held sway within the theological world, the only persons writing lives of Jesus were those who had never heard of Rudolf Bultmann, like Fulton Osler or Jim Bishop, or those who never realized that the original quest had come to an end. If there was any validity or legitimacy in the question concerning the Jesus of history, then the theological position of the third stage, as well as the problems noted by Schweitzer and others in the second stage, would have to be revised, corrected, or answered. Again, it is to be noted that such a response was not forthcoming from among the so-called conservative scholars. Again, as earlier, these men continued to affirm and reaffirm doctrines which fail to speak to the issues raised. No, again, it was the so-called radical school which countered the Bultmannian position. And the very amazing thing is that those mainly responsible for the undertaking of a new quest were no less than Bultmann's own students. If there is one basic reason for a renewed concern for the Jesus of history, perhaps we can identify it with Professor Ernst Käsemann of Tübingen University in Germany as that of continuity. In his programmatic essay, which started the new quest, entitled The Problem of the Historical Jesus, written in 1953 and delivered to a group of his friends and colleagues, former students of Bultmann's, Käsemann, one of Bultmann's outstanding students, maintained that something indeed can be known about the Jesus of history. The crucial issue he defined to be, quote, the question as to the continuity of the gospel in the discontinuity of the times and the variation of the kerygma. That is, whether the proclamation of the exalted Lord through the church is in some kind of recognizable way, is in some kind of recognizable continuity with the preaching of the historical Jesus. Is there an absolute gap between that which our Lord, which Jesus himself said, and which the early church said about him, or is there some indication in the New Testament that what the church proclaimed was not only based upon, not only referred to, but was rooted and grounded in what our Lord himself said? This certainly is not denied by Rudolf Bultmann, but it is also not treated as important by Bultmann. But there are at least four reasons, I would suggest, why this is an essential question and why a new quest might be undertaken. And these four reasons are as follows. First of all, the nature of the sources makes a new quest possible. Since Schweitzer's study, the science of form criticism has been developed, and it is now possible to get behind the written documents to which Schweitzer was limited, to the period of the oral tradition, and thus that much closer to the words and to the life of Jesus. Accordingly, such forms as parables and words spoken by Jesus can be regarded as genuine with much more confidence than ever heretofore. The origin of the kerygma, therefore, is not the Easter event, but begins with the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, if you will, the incarnation. B, or number two, the nature of the kerygma makes a new quest both legitimate and necessary. Not only can we ask about the person and message of Jesus, we must. For this is what the kerygma itself demands. This kerygma not only proclaims historical facts, such as C.H. Dodd has developed and demonstrated in his The Apostolic Preaching and Its Developments, 1936, but this kerygma is itself grounded in a historical event, namely the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. As Joachim Jeremias has pointed out, the event of the incarnation indicates that the history of Jesus is not only open to historical investigation, it demands that investigation. If the kerygma is indeed rooted in history, then we cannot be satisfied with the kerygma alone, but we want to discover what these historical events are and what makes them so fundamental. Thirdly, the nature of history makes a new quest desirable, dash, on new terms. This does not mean that the new quest can or wants to carry out its task according to the historical assumptions of the old quest. This is impossible, for through the influence of scholars such as Wilhelm Dilthey and R.G. Collingwood, who are concerned basically for history, theologians have come to recognize that history is not simply a conglomeration of bare facts, But history itself is already an interpretation of events according to a certain set of presuppositions. There is absolutely no such thing as an objective historian. Every historian is subjectively concerned about the material he is reporting. Contrary, therefore, to the assumption of previous centuries of rationalism, historicism, and liberalism, there is no such thing as cold, bare facts or a so-called strictly objective historical method which allows a man to determine impartially wie es eigentlich geschehen ist, how it actually happened. Rather, already in the terms of Rudolf Bultmann, honest historical investigation demands a commitment to the material, a subjection to the word, and that's spelled with a capital W, a subjection to the word being investigated, a subjective, not an objective, but a subjective personal identification with the object, with a capital O, of one's investigation. According to Bultmann, you can only understand the word of God when you put yourself under that word of God and let it judge you. You're a critic insofar as you attempt to understand what the word means, but you stand under the judgment of that word. In place, therefore, of detached objectivity, there is demanded committed subjectivity. And the open discussion of all presuppositions with which one operates as a historian. And finally, four, or D, the nature of faith makes a new quest natural. Both kerygma and history point to the nature of faith. Over against the proponents of the original quest, it must be said that faith is not based upon the picture of a historical Jesus which man devises, whether his name be Paulus or Reimarus or Strauss, be he historian, theologian, or novelist. Again, over against Bultmann, it must be said that faith is neither a belief only in the kerygma. You don't believe in the kerygma, but the Jesus of the kerygma. Rather, it must be stressed in accordance with the proclamation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 following the resurrection sermon and many other New Testament passages, that faith rests exclusively in God who has manifested himself in that historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is magnified, proclaimed, and glorified in the kerygma. The kerygma does not point the believer to itself and says, believe in me, but the kerygma points to Jesus and challenges the believer to affirm him, Jesus, as God's Christ. These, then, are both the reasons and the possibilities for a new and different quest of the Jesus of history. The nature of the sources of the apostolic proclamation of history and of the biblical concept of faith all suggest, indeed, insist upon the continuity between the church's preachment of Jesus as the Christ and what Jesus proclaimed and inferred about himself as the bringer of the eschaton, that is, God's final age of ultimate judgment and deliverance. I have listed under number two some proponents of the new quest. Obviously, we won't have the time here to discuss their positions in detail, they certainly are not to be categorized only in four categories. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm merely citing some as representatives of the new quest. First of all, we have the members of the Marburger Kreis, which are the former students of Rudolf Bultmann. These have been the most energetic proponents of the new quest over against the very teachings of their own teacher, and include such men as Ernst Käsemann, who was on the bibliography, Günter Bornkamm, who has written for the first time now a book entitled Jesus of Nazareth, translated and appeared in English in 1960, Ernst Fuchs, Erich Stinkler, and Hans Kunzelmann. Some of their writings have now appeared in English translation in the book edited by Bratton, which is also in the bibliography. Another position is represented by the next man listed here, Adalbert Stauffer. Stauffer proposes that the best way to get at the historical Jesus is to deal with the new sources which have been turned up four scholars to work with, and these new sources, according to Stauffer, are extra-biblical sources. The sources produced by rabbinic studies and Jewish studies and Greek studies. He suggests that we should turn to those writings which were not produced by Christians, who obviously had an axe to grind, but we should turn to the non-Christians and to deduce from what they have to say what the historical Jesus was like. The problem with Stauffer is the basic assumption which he makes that once we have figured out what the historical Jesus was like, we can believe him over against Paul. Stauffer objects to the fact that Lutherans in particular, and he identifies himself with the Lutheran tradition, despite the fact that he is a Moravian. Stauffer himself feels that if we can establish who that Jesus really was, we can believe in him and nobody else and nobody else's proclamation, which is basically a return to the assumptions of the 19th century and then the supreme confidence in positive historicism. Thirdly, we have a man by the name of Joachim Jeremias. Jeremias is probably, in theological circles today, one of the most gifted men and capable men in working not only with Greek, but particularly with rabbinic, with Jewish sources in their Aramaic as well as in their Hebrew texts. Jeremias, who was born in Palestine, emphasizes very heavily the rabbinic influence in the New Testament, the Jewish groundwork from which the Christian proclamation developed. And his concern is for what he calls the ipsissima verba Jesu, the very words of Jesus. And he feels if we can somehow get hold of the very words of Jesus, we have the basic clue to the proclamation of Jesus. And he sees at least two places where we indeed have the very words of Jesus. One of these places is where Jesus speaks the word Abba, Abba, or Father, the intimate expression of Father in the Aramaic language, which we possibly would reproduce with Daddy, the one with whom one feels an extremely intimate relationship. This, Jeremiah says, tells us more about the theology, the proclamation of our Lord, than many, many of the other things that we find in the gospel narratives. And secondly, Jeremiah says, in the use of Jesus' word, Amen, when he says, Amen, Amen, I say to you. This word, Amen, is the word of one who speaks with unrestricted authority. And here we find a degree of sovereignty which is unequal and unmatched anywhere else in Jesus' own times. He is speaking as one who himself is convinced that he is God's representative on earth. And fourthly, we have a man, the first American scholar, who has been able to speak to the Germans in their own context, James McConkie Robinson, who has written The New Quest of the Historical Jesus, edited or published in London, 1959. This is the basic discussion, historical treatment of the New Quest since it has begun in 1953. Robinson himself, one gets the impression, is more interested in philosophy or a philosophy of theology than he is in theology, and he feels that the basic contribution of the New Quest is for the contribution it makes to a new existential approach to the New Testament, which in turn yields a completely new understanding of history and of human existence. When we have understood, says Robinson, how Jesus understood himself, we can learn better to understand how we might understand ourselves. These scholars, as you can see, vary very greatly in their reasons for undertaking this new quest and in their conclusions. Their one point of agreement seems to lie in the conviction that a new quest is not only possible, but necessary. Thirdly, if this new quest is to meet with any success, then much closer attention will have to be paid to the question of methodology. Conclusions will only be tenable if they are the products of careful, accurate, precise research. The following methods, therefore, would seem necessary if theological conclusions are not to be the results of presupposition, but sound biblical exegesis. Professor Bowman discussed some of these terms already. I don't want to be unnecessarily repetitive. I'll give you merely a brief definition of each of these methods and attempt to show very briefly how they can hope to get at the material. Literary and source criticism is a double concern. First of all, the literary critic is concerned for the question What is this thing that we call the Gospel of Matthew? Why did Matthew ever write this to begin with? What are the historical circumstances which necessitated the writing of this gospel? Who was Matthew? What was his background? What was he trying to say? To whom was he addressing himself? When did he write? Source criticism, a related criticism or a related task, asks if among the things that Matthew had at his disposal, there were not sources, either oral or written sources. The best illustration of the fact that indeed the evangelist did use sources, of course, is the prologue to the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, where he says, "And I went to the sources, and I checked them out, and I followed them very carefully, and I am writing on the basis of these sources." And therefore the source critic asks, "But what are the sources? And how does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do they employ the sources to their own advantage?" Form criticism, as I indicated earlier, is an attempt to get beyond the Gospel of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and of John, to get behind that period of history to the earlier period when the words of our Lord were passed on from community to community, from group to group, from area to area, before the written Gospels, that is. It's an attempt to ask the question, but why was this parable about the Good Samaritan, or the story about the Good Samaritan, ever passed on in the first place? Why were people even interested in a parable like that? John tells us at the end of his gospel, now there are many, many things that I could have included that I didn't. Well, why didn't he include other things? And instead, why did he give us the signs, the miracles that he did? What was his purpose? And therefore, the form critic is asking the question, in this formative period, before the New Testament written documents as we have them, what was the church concerned about? What was she trying to do? What was she trying to preach? What was her gegen über? What was the community to whom she was addressing herself? Historical criticism is a method which attempts merely to ask the historical question. That's the sum and substance of the whole approach. It's merely a concern for history, what actually happened. And it's an attempt to get at all the historical sources which give us any clue at all as to what happened, when, and where. And these are not restricted, of course, to biblical sources, but they include Roman sources, Greek sources, Jewish sources. And the question is, or the concern of the historical critic is, to understand the history of the New Testament church as accurately as possible so that we can understand the message of the New Testament over against that history. Tradition criticism is concerned, obviously, for traditions. And that word tradition here does not mean, as it is used in dogmatic theology, tradition over against the written word, but it merely means the history of particular ideas or concepts as they have been developed from the earliest stages of God's people to the later stages. Let me take one example. The concept or the tradition of the Exodus. This is one of the key motifs of the Old Testament. For Israel, it was the salvation event in her history when God redeemed, that is, when God saved her from the power and might of Pharaoh. And when the author in the latter portion of Isaiah attempts to describe what it will be like when God releases Israel from Babylon, he says, and you know what will happen? A new exodus will take place. The same exodus that happened in your history earlier is going to be repeated by God. And Hosea, when he refers to the way in which God will redeem his people, again refers to the exodus. Well, this exodus theme is picked up again in the New Testament in very many various ways. Luke describes Jesus' death as an exodus, identifying Jesus, therefore, as the Lamb, implicitly, not explicitly, but identifying him as the Lamb who, as the Paschal Lamb, made the exodus possible. Or the institution of the Lord's Supper contains the idea of the new covenant, which is built around the Exodus theme again of God redeeming his people, this time not redeeming his people from Israel, not redeeming his people from Egypt, but from the Babylonian and from the Egyptian bondage of sin. And so what the man who was concerned for tradition criticism is interested in is seeing how various ideas have developed through the history of Israel's theological formulation and how they have been used to tell the good news again and again. Redaction criticism is a relatively new method which has developed in the period of the 50s, and actually it's an attempt to meet the over-accents and the over-developments of earlier form critics. Form critics had come to the extreme conclusion that what we have in the Gospels are merely beads on a string. They're merely pericopes which have been joined together in some arbitrary way. The redaction critic says, not so. The author of the Gospel, whether he is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is not merely a compiler. He is not a guy who gathers marbles and puts them into a bag. But he is a man who is writing a story with the pericopes which he is using. He is a man who has a certain message to get across. And therefore, the reasons for his selection and omission of certain material is important. And what redaction critics are concerned about are the redaction of each of the Gospels. Why Matthew wrote precisely how and what he did write. And finally, theological criticism. If you've gotten through with analyzing just everything else, you must, of necessity, ask the theological question, what is the theological message being conveyed here? I would suggest that it is these methods, these six methods, which, if they are pursued and carried out accurately, will preserve us from the excrescences, from the aberrations of the earlier quest of the historical Jesus, and which at the same time will reveal to us the nature of the church's proclamation about God and Jesus as the Christ. If they are not carried out in this way, it seems to me that we will only fall back into the trap of the 19th century quest. We will be building a life of Jesus according to our own presuppositions, and we will see in the New Testament only that image of our Lord which we want to see. The only way that we can avoid this error and pitfall is to deal with the New Testament as accurately and carefully and methodically and precisely as possible, and to appreciate as much of what we find in the New Testament as possible to illuminate what the message of our Lord really was. Finally, number three, the riddle of the New Testament and its challenge to the eschatological community. The history of research concerning the historical Jesus is a long, a colorful, sometimes tedious, and often disappointing one. As Albert Schweitzer commented over 50 years ago, at least in its first stage, it was a history full of hate as well as love. There is no historical task, said Schweitzer, which so reveals man's true self as the writing of a life of Jesus. But no theological research and confrontation with God's holy word is without its benefits. Today, the world, and I don't mean only the theological world, would be infinitely poorer had such research never taken place. For despite all false presuppositions, all faulty exegesis, all erroneous conclusions, here we have the story of men struggling earnestly with the question of truth. Indeed, Schweitzer did not hesitate to describe even the first rather disappointing stage of the quest as, quote, a unique phenomenon in the mental and spiritual life of our time, unquote, and, quote, the greatest achievement of German theology. Were he now, at age 90, to write a second installment of the quest's history, it is difficult to imagine in the light of recent exegetical gains and more worldwide interest in the subject, that his praise would be any diminished. For you and me as pastors of the church and students of the Holy Word entrusted to us, There is still more specific significance to be found in this particular subject of theology. In tracing the history of men wrestling with the truth, we learn again to appreciate and to learn from history. Theological progress, as any other kind of progress, a more profound appreciation of the nature and content of God's Word, and a more accurate understanding of the unique message of the world's reconciliation by God through Jesus Christ, all this is gained only in the slow course of time and under the perpetual guidance and direction of God's Holy Spirit. Each generation of scholars, each school, each individual makes his or its own unique contribution. Our task is to recognize this fact, to see progress being made, and to be thankful for it. Only this will preserve us from repeating the mistakes of our forefathers and fathers. Of course, this is not to suggest that all change is progress. Many conclusions amounted to regress rather than progress. But as one surveys the theological scene today, and particularly the biblical scene, one finds an output of energy, an excitement for, and a devotion to the Word of God unparalleled in the history of the Church. For this we can only urge ourselves and our people to say, Te Deum Laudamus. Finally, and this is the most important point of all, from all this research of past and present, we have gained a clearer knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our relationship to Him, namely the kerygma, that is the Church's proclamation which we call the New Testament, and the bond of faith. In seeing more clearly the radical character of the grace and judgment which He has brought to the world, we understand more accurately what it means to be the liberated and reconciled community of the last day. We are the eschatological people of God, living in the final age. And this is a realization which must, if it is to be taken seriously at all, affect enormous changes in our understanding of ourselves, our theology, and the responsibilities with which God has endowed us. I would like to conclude by posing, instead of allowing you to pose me with questions, I'd like to pose seven questions to you. And possibly these could be counter questions, which then you would like to throw back to me. These are the questions, entitled Questions for Pastors. Number one, what do you mean when you affirm and proclaim Jesus to be this Word?
Christ.
Or have you always assumed that these two words, one a proper name and the other a title, could be used interchangeably? Number two, how much has there been reflected in your sermons and Bible studies the primary purposes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other Christian authors of the New Testament, to proclaim Jesus to be the Christ in order to meet the problems and concerns of their hearers? That is, in order to preach the good news to men and societies in particularly bad situations. How much of this concern of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has been reflected in your sermons and Bible studies? Number three, from your sermons and instruction, how well have your people caught what one guest lecturer here not long ago called the eschatological itch? That is, the awareness that we are indeed living in God's last day. That this is indeed the final period of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and of His retribution. How seriously do your people take the petition which reads, Thy kingdom come? How do your celebrations of holy baptism and the Holy Communion capture and express Jesus' message about the